Okay, I had a little too much coffee, so you're going to get the weird Mike Antos, but I'll tone it down a little bit for you. Thank you so much for having me. Really, it is an honor and a privilege to be asked to come to preach. Somehow or another, I don't get asked very often. I can't imagine why. Maybe a little bit of my weirdness in there. But he left for work that morning. He got in his car, and he drove to work. And the police called him at work and told him that his wife was dead in the home. And he was arrested for murder. This was a Dateline or a Prime Time or a 2020 that I saw years ago that I found astounding. And I wish I had it on videotape or something. But what a fascinating story. A man got up for work. He kissed his wife goodbye, according to him. He got in his car, drove to work, and was promptly arrested at work for murdering his wife. The neighbor heard a scream and went in the home and found the woman, the wife, dead at the bottom of the basement steps. The man said, "I didn't kill her. I went to work. She must have fallen down the steps while I was gone." Well, in any case, the prosecuting attorney didn't believe it, and the jury didn't believe it, and they found him guilty of first-degree premeditated murder, and they put him in jail for life. While in jail, he somehow hired a private investigator, and they rented a warehouse, and they reconstructed the scene of the crime and the steps that led down to the basement, and they created a lifelike dummy with the exact weight and physical characteristics of this woman. And they retested the scene. It's an amazing thing, because what the man in jail said was, "We must look at this from another perspective. We cannot jump to conclusions and say that I did it. We must look at this thing differently." And the rest of the story is amazing. And I think to myself, the older I get, I'm making a mistake if I keep approaching the Word of God the same way. I just crack open the Bible and read it the same way. I'm not growing. We must look at the Word from a different perspective. Look at things differently. Draw out so that we can feed upon the nourishment of the Word. So let's do that today. Let's look at things a little differently. And let's learn something new, all right? I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew 27. Now, today's sermon is part of a series that I'm working on. It's a series about the cross. And what I want to do is I want to look at the cross before the cross, during the cross, and after the cross. And today's sermon is entitled, "After the Cross." We Christians are very good. We're very studied and knowledgeable. We spend a lot of time learning about the work of Jesus on the cross. But how often do we look at what transpired after the cross? And this is what I want to bring to us this morning. So the title is "After the Cross." And what we have are four key events that transpired after the cross that open our wisdom and understanding. So you're thinking, well, what are these four key events? Well, the first is the rent veil. The torn veil, the rent veil, and then the resurrection of the dead, and then the reaction of the centurion, third, and then fourth, the revival. of the Christians. The rent veil, the resurrection of the dead, the reaction of the centurion, and the revival of the Christians. Let's look at the rent veil. We're going to start in Matthew 27. Let's take a look at this. We'll begin in verse 51. And it says, "And behold," now Jesus had just cried out with a loud voice and yield up the ghost in verse 50. In 51 it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom." It makes it perfectly clear that no man did this. Who was it that closed the door of Noah's ark? Did Noah close that door? No, it says that God shut the door. And who was it that rent this veil in two? It was a little tear, okay? You know, it's not like this. "And the veil of the temple was torn in two." No. The Lord himself, supernaturally, this veil was colossal. It was huge. We can go back. I have some notes here. You can go back in Exodus and Second Chronicles, and it discusses the construction of this veil. It was huge, and it was thick. It was multi-layered. It had layers of leather and linen and wool in it. It was serious business. This veil meant a lot, spiritually and realistically. It separated the most holy place from the Holy of Holies. This wasn't a little paper towel curtain, okay? And this thing was split in two, signifying something. It signified a couple of things. If you would like to turn with me to Hebrews 9. Okay, it's the last time I will do that. Hebrews chapter 9. If you would like to turn there with me, you can. If not, I will read to you. But it's always good to follow along. Hebrews 9, verse 2 and 3 says a very interesting thing. It describes this veil to us. Why would this veil be so important for a sermon? Well, because it represents wisdom and understanding that we need to know. Hebrews 9. What I'm doing is keeping my Bible on the text for today, and I'm using my little computer here so that I could flip quickly. Hebrews 9, you probably have it memorized. "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, that which is called the sanctuary." That was the holy place. "Then after that, second, the veil. The tabernacle, which is called the holiest," that's the Holy of Holies, okay? So this veil was extremely important to the Jews. They protected this thing. They maintained it. It was a massive structure. Now, if you go to verses 6 through 9, wow. 6 through 9, let's see what this says. "Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into first the tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went only the high priest alone, once a year." This was a special place and a special event. "And he did not go without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. There was a mystery coming. While as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both the gifts and the sacrifices that could not make the people perfect, verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. That's where we are. After Christ, the veil was rent in two by a supernatural force, God, signifying that the Old Testament way is done. And I don't want you Jews, he's saying, to make the mistake of trying to continue this old way. Why? Because it took the death of my spotless, sinless Lamb and only begotten Son. And he is going to fulfill everything that this signified until the time of Reformation, and it has come upon you, and I'm saying, it's over. Do you know that those Jews tried to sew the veil back together after Christ? They went ahead with the error anyway. This veil is an important event in human history because it was a physical, I want to say reminder, but a physical manifestation. I'm having trouble thinking of the word that I want. It was a representation for all to see. You follow? Now, let's look at verses 11 and 12. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, right? By a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, that is to say, not of this building, that old thing's gone away. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, human blood, which to ingest is completely out of the question. You go back into Leviticus. They were not to take human blood. So it must therefore be spiritual. It's by his blood. Spiritually, he poured his blood out into the sand. It disappeared into the sand, never to be reclaimed. That's why we use the word shed. He shed his blood. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the heifers sprinkling blah, 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 could somehow purify the flesh, how much more then shall the blood of Christ? Verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of a new testament, of a new thing. The veil has torn in half, and now we are to look and observe and follow this new way. Okay? Wow. I never knew that. The rending of the veil. Every time I read the Bible, yeah, the veil was torn in two. I never knew that. That was an immense significant thing that happened. Now, here's an interesting little tidbit. We wouldn't get dogmatic about this one, but did you know that some people think that the veil tore circumstantially because there was an earthquake? It says it there in B. And the earth did quake and the rocks were rent. Well, that is true. But when you look at verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints saints which slept arose, and they came out after. So I'm just saying, I believe that the veil was torn supernaturally, not because of the earthquake. The earthquake later. It seems to say that. Because the tombs were open too, but those people didn't come out of them until 3 days later. Okay, I don't want to get too far into that. But there's always something interesting that we can chew on and gnaw on and study and learn from, right? This is something you could spend hours comparing verses over. And I think there is a reason for what I just said, and we will get to that in our next bullet, the resurrection of the dead. But let's continue here. This significance of the veil tearing says it is over. The Old Testament way, the law, the following rules and ordinance, and sacrificing animals, and never knowing whether you have it or not. It's the difference between Old Testament and New Testament. I would like us to look at 1 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter 2. Let's go there. I think I can wrap this thought up with a couple of last little verses. You see, it also signifies that the priesthood is gone. The priesthood that they knew in the Old Testament was a certain select group of people, the Levites. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation." Well, he's speaking to all of them, not just some. "A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." We celebrated, we observed the Lord's Supper this morning. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "Take and eat, all of you." There was a change made at the Last Supper. Now all of them could do this and observe this, not just the high priest, right? We read it. The high priest went in there alone into the Holy of Holies and made intercession for all the errors of the people. But at the Last Supper, Jesus instituted something new. It's the priesthood of all believers. "Take and eat, all of you." And that's what we did. We took the bread, each of us. You don't have one guy up here taking a piece of bread on behalf of everyone else. No. Now we are, according to Peter, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Wow. Yeah, makes you feel special in the eyes of the Lord, right? We live in a society where everyone runs around town, everyone, "You're special." No, you are unique. You're not special. But in God's eyes, we are. Because he has taken the believers and put them over here. And when you believe in Jesus, you place yourself spiritually in that group. And he has made you special. And then we can also look at Colossians 2, just finishing this thought on the veil and all it represents. And we're looking at the priesthood being done away with and the importance of that. Colossians chapter 2, 14. It's the ordinances, the rituals, the rules, the legislations, all of that is gone. Blotting out, Paul says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. That it was against us. Its purpose was to show us we can't do it. So in that sense, it's against us. You can't live by this thing, which was contrary to us. And Jesus took it out of the way. He nailed it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made an open show of them. He made a mockery of them. I like that. Openly, not secretly, triumphing over them in it. So therefore, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect to a holy day or some new moon event or of the Sabbath days. Those things were a shadow of things to come, but the essence is of Christ. Isn't that something? So all the rules went away. God has given us liberty in Christ, and we need to cherish that liberty. And the significant event that helps us to recognize that is the rending of the veil. If I'm saying the word right, rending or the renting of the veil, no man could have done that. God did it. It's amazing. So we have these four events, and the first is the renting of the veil. It takes, sometimes we humans are so dumb, like sheep, it takes a physical act to wake us up and to cement it home in our minds, you know? And that is what the Lord did with this veil. It was for us. So now let's leave the veil and let's go to the resurrection of the dead. This is the second key event that occurred after the cross. So let's look at verses 52 and 53. I got a little bit ahead of myself a moment ago when we read from here, but I think I can fix it, okay? The resurrection of the dead we're talking about. And so it says, after the veil was torn and the earth did quake and the rocks were split in half, the graves were opened. What? And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. So they're jumping a little bit ahead. And they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. That was later. Okay? Wow. This resurrection of the dead, again, God deemed it important to give mankind a physical event that they could see with their eyes. It speaks victory over death. You see somebody, a loved one that was in a tomb, and they've come out and they're alive again? See, sometimes we can't wrap our mind though around some of this stuff. We can't. We hear it. We read the words. Yeah, they resurrected from the dead. Came out of the tombs. All right, what's next? But if we really take a couple of minutes and we think it through and kind of in our heads place ourselves there for a minute and ask ourselves, how would I react if I saw someone that I knew was dead a month ago? And they came out and they pulled their wrappings off and asked, what's going on? And we told them, you were dead for a month. And they'd say, wow, I feel pretty good now. You know, you got anything to eat? Because that's what it was like. It's a supernatural event. And it demonstrates something to us. It means something to us because logic demands an explanation. There's a hidden reality that we would otherwise not know. And God is telling you, I'm giving you a glimpse of the afterlife, right? As I was putting this sermon together, I was thinking, what would be a good illustration? I'm not really very good at that sort of thing, but I thought, you know, remember a couple years ago there was that kooky thing going on? I think, remember they took the gallon of ice water and they dumped it on your head? Alana, didn't you do that? Did you trick Dan into doing it? He tricked you in letting him dump the bucket of water on you. Okay. So Pete, let's say, just for illustrative purposes, how can we understand something we've never seen before? Well, let's say we live in the desert, and there's a big brick wall, and there's a door, and it's locked. And only every now and then, the door unlocks, and someone passes through. Okay, that's death, we'll say. But nobody on this side of life knows what's on the other side of the wall. And every now and then, a loved one, someone slips through that door, and you never hear back from them. But then someone comes back and they're drenched. And they say, it's wonderful. And they take a bucket of ice water and dump it on your head in the hot desert sun. And what they've done is given you a glimpse of what's on the other side. Right? Okay, weird illustration. But this is what we could never understand. The resurrection and life after life and death. If God didn't do something to demonstrate it. We are such a stubborn people. We're like sheep. Jesus was going to resurrect from the dead. But just to make sure, God had those tombs. Those rocks were huge. No one could have used a chisel to bust those things open, okay? You've been there. I haven't. God supernaturally split those rocks open, and those people came back from the dead and walked around. I think the Bible says as many as 500 of them to demonstrate physically the resurrection of the dead. And you could say that for 3 days the rocks cried out, couldn't you? Kind of in a funny way. But it's something wonderful. God is saying something wonderful is coming. Be patient. 3 days is all it takes. My son is going to rise again from the dead. Let me give you a glimpse of it. The rock split open. And those people come out. And it's no wonder. The Bible tells us that Jesus is life. In him was life. You know, I am the way, the truth, and life. He is the conqueror of death. He brought the young woman back to life in front of him. In fact, I want to go there. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. Now see, today I used an old preacher's trick. I removed the batteries from the clock. No, you know, it gets you a little, they only catch on by about 12:30. Okay, so no, I didn't do that, but I'm watching the clock. Matthew chapter 9, let's look at this for a minute. In verse 25, this is the man with a daughter who had just died. Verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, well, they're crying, they're weeping, right? He said unto them, whoops, give place, move back, everybody, for this young maiden is not dead, but she sleeps. And they laughed him to scorn. Now, Jesus being the ever-patient, ever kind, always faithful, loving man that he is, did not say, you know what, shut up, I'm going to show you, I've got all the power. That's what I would do. No. He allowed them to laugh him to scorn. And when the people were put forth, he asked them to leave the room. He went in and took her by the hand, and she rose. Just like that. And the fame thereof went abroad into all the land. Now, how do you suppose those people laughed him to scorn after he raised her? They knew she was dead. He said, she sleeps. And they scorned him, and he took her by the hand and raised her up. You think they scorned him after that? I bet they were shocked beyond belief. Perhaps they got down on their faces and worshiped until he left. But I don't think we have a clue about resurrection, life after death. We never see it. We hear it, we read it. Oh, yeah, you know. But do we really have? I bet if we saw someone resurrect from the dead, we would be blown away. I mean, okay, Ray Carpenter trips and hits his temple on the, the corner of his head on the corner of the table here and hits the floor like a load of bricks. We all jump up, run over. You all right? You all right? Does he have a pulse? Someone call 911. No pulse. He's dead. What are we going to do? Wait for the ambulance. Try to revive him. He's gone. Then someone, it just came in from the street that we don't know, comes down the aisle and says, no, that's all right. Everyone back up. Everyone back up. Give him some room. He's just sleeping. We would laugh someone like that to scorn, wouldn't we? We'd go, oh, you don't know what you're talking about. And the guy reaches down and goes, come on, Ray, grabs him by the armpit. Come on, Ray, get up. And we see Ray, the pink comes back into his face. His eyes open, and, oh, what happened? And well, stand up here, buddy. Here's a glass of water. You all right? Yeah, what happened? We see a man who had no pulse, who busted his skull open on the corner of a table, and we knew he was dead, comes back to life. The human mind says, that can't be. There must be some kind of an explanation. And these people looked at that and said, wow, this must be the Son of God. Who could do that? So we see the rent veil. We see the resurrection of the dead. And that perfectly leads us into the reaction of the centurion and those that were there. How fitting is it that someone that was there at the foot of the cross, who could have possibly been in full agreement of the crucifixion, you know, shut up, you know, give me that spear, I'll poke him in his side. But how fitting for that man, then, to see with his eyes what was occurring, and then to say with his mouth, truly this man was the Son of God. It's one thing to think it and keep it a secret to yourself. But when you see the truth, and there's no denying it, and it is such a truth that it moves your heart and moves your mind, then your heart is connected to your mouth, and it must say it. It must confess. It must let others know that might still be in denial. And that is what this man did. Now, there are, in tradition, I'm not big on tradition, but there are traditions that centurion hung up his Roman helmet and became a preacher and a martyr. Don't know if it's true. Not going to be dogmatic about it. It might be an interesting study. But I think what he did this day speaks volumes. And there were other confessions. And for the sake of time, I won't go into them. But Peter, Nathaniel, the Samaritan woman, Martha, the Ethiopian eunuch, Thomas, doubting Thomas. And they all... their verbal confession was almost identical every time. Thou art the Son of God. It wasn't, hey, you're really someone special. Wow. Thanks for inspiring me. No, they confessed with their mouth. This is undeniable. I must say it. Never before has a man like you been on earth. And you are so separated from the rest of us worms. You must be God come down as man. The reaction of the centurion and the others. This verbal confession that began. And it began to spread like wildfire among the people. Did you know that a Christian grave is a place of anticipation? Now, that's not to say that... what is that where they bake the body and make the dust? Cremation. That's not to say there's anything wrong with cremation. All you're doing is speeding up the process, right? But long ago when the Christians, they stopped using tombs. The Christians have put their loved one in a grave. It is an act of goodbye, but see you later, right? You put them in the grave, and it doesn't matter what the dirt and the worms does, because we know that He owns that body. We know He owns the spirit that the body contained. And it, you can throw it in the ground. I don't care. I will see Him again. The grave, to the Christian, is a place of anticipation, not so much goodbye. Now, grieving people need the goodbye. They need finality. And that is another aspect of the grave and the tombstone that you can go and visit. And it's for the loved ones left behind. It's not for the guy in the ground. But it's a place of anticipation. We can go and grieve, and it's therapeutic. But the resurrection of the dead. So we see the rent veil. We see the resurrection of the dead. We know the reaction of the centurion. And now we look at the fourth key event that opens our wisdom and understanding after the cross, and that is the revival of the Christians. They did not continue acting and living the way that they did before. Joseph of Arimathea, right after Jesus was crucified, while the shock and horror of this thing, how could they crucify the Son of Man? Why did God let them get away with it? Why did He let it happen? We had so much hope. The Romans have us surrounded. He was going to come and conquer them all, kick them out of our land. This is God's land, you know. Why is He allowing the Romans in here? They've got us surrounded. Jesus was going to do this. Jesus is still on the cross. And Joseph of Arimathea, who was, like a lot of us, a secret service Christian, you could say. It says it. John 19:38. This is not to shame Joseph. It's not to shame any one of us. It's just saying the way it was. John 19:38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. The point is, he changed. He saw what happened. He knew what happened. And because he was a new man in town, and his tomb never had a body later. Because what you did was you would purchase a tomb, and that tomb would last for generations. And when you died, they placed your body in your tomb, and then they didn't have the expense of buying a tomb for themselves. Each family member after that, they would scrape your bones aside, and then you keep using the same tomb. But out of respect for the Lord, Joseph of Arimathea was new in town and was a wealthy man and just purchased that tomb for himself and his family. He was giving it to the Lord because he didn't want this body. If it was left to someone else, they'd throw him in someone else's tomb with no respect, no dignity. And Joseph changed. He was no longer a Secret Service Christian. He went right to them and said, I would like the body of him. I identify with him. Good for you, you killed him, but I want his body now. I'm going to give him the entombment that he deserves. And he besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. Nicodemus, the next verse. And there also came Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. He was another one. Because when you go back to John 3, it's John 2 or John 3, beginning of John 3, Nicodemus came to him by night and tried to give Jesus a warm fuzzy. Oh, great, wonderful teacher. We know that thou art a man of God. We know you do all these miracles. We know everything is really good. And Jesus said, excuse me, why are you secretly coming to me by night? Don't you know that a man needs to be born again? Right? And Nicodemus, he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes and a 100-pound weight. You ain't sneaking that in your back pocket. Okay, those Jews that were partying because they had just killed Jesus saw Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. And now he's got a wheelbarrow full of spices and aloes for the tomb. So now you've got Joseph and Nicodemus. They're like putting a target on their back saying, looks like you might be killing us too, but we identify with him. It's the revival of the Christians now. It's the beginning. Their hearts are changed. Their mouths are speaking and confessing, this is the Son of God. And their bodies are moving in a whole new way. Jesus stood in judgment. They choose to walk for him. Jesus kept silent. They're going to talk for him. He died, and now they live for him. So what has the cross done to you? After the cross, what has it done to you? We see these four events: the rent veil, the resurrection of the dead, the reaction of the centurion and the others, and the revival of the Christians. We must stand at the cross today and open our wisdom and understanding to these things that happened, that we can understand him greater and live our lives for him. Well, thank you for being patient with me. And let's just close in prayer now and ask the Lord to bless. Father, we see the account of what truly transpired, the events that occurred, and we evermore want to learn of your word. Please teach us and affect our hearts, that we live differently each day than we otherwise would have, that we can be a blessing and that we can honor and glorify you. And as we depart now, we just ask that you'd keep us safe as we drive, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I tore that piece of paper and it was my notes.
That was good.